1 Peter chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, turn there. We're going to be reading verses 8 through 17 this morning. But as we begin, I want to ask a question. What is the blessed life? How would you answer the question if someone said, well, what is the blessed life? How would you answer that question? How would your children answer that question? How would your children say that you would answer that question? What is the blessed life? Your neighbor, how would they answer? The person just driving down Fox Hill Road, if you rolled down your window and said, what's a blessed life? How would they answer that question? And my guess is that most of us, most of the people that we know, would probably identify the blessed life with a life that's marked by material or physical blessings. I mean, that's common. Hashtag blessed. A good relationship or a car, a house, health, clothes, food, a number of external circumstances that people tend to associate blessing with. And certainly those things are not bad. They can certainly be blessings in the lives of people. I'm not saying those aren't blessings. They are, and they should be received with thanks from God. I mean, the food that you eat on your table that smells delicious and tastes good, that is a blessing. But when it comes to what is the blessed life, I wonder how many people, specifically Christians, would associate the blessed life with a life marked by suffering. And more specifically, suffering that is the result of unjust persecution or wrongful treatment. I mean, who would say the blessed life is a life where you're mistreated and taken advantage of and persecuted and oppressed for doing good? Most people don't have a category for thinking in terms of that. But let me just say, if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Christ, you have to have a category for the blessed life that entails and involves hardship and persecution and suffering. We often consider suffering or persecution as an unfortunate life. A life, yeah, God will help us through, but that's not the best. But Peter is going to say that the blessed life is a life of suffering. And so I just want us to walk away from here recognizing that there has to be a category in our minds of a blessed life that is a life marked by suffering. And so we'll see that this morning. The main idea, in sentence form, the blessed life is a life that blesses others and suffers willingly. So that's going to be our main idea, and that's what that we'll unpack together. The blessed life is a life that blesses others and suffers willingly. Let me read the verses, then I'll pray for us, and then we'll look at the outline. But 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, here's what Peter writes. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, have sympathy, have brotherly love, have a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Well, let's pray together. Lord, I pray that this, your word, would fall on hearts that are receptive. Lord, I pray that this word would instruct us and correct us and rebuke us. Lord, help us to sit under the authority of you that is expressed in your word. It's not our word, it is yours, and we are your servants. And we want to honor you by obeying your word. So help us, I pray, in Christ's name, amen. Well, the two points really, the blessed life blesses others, verses 8 through 12, and the blessed life suffers willingly, verses 13 through 17. So, main point, the blessed life blesses others and suffers willingly. There it is in the outline. We're trying to make this very easy for you as we go through these verses. But we'll start with first that first point, verses 8 through 12, the blessed life blesses others. Now, if you've been with us, Peter has been focused in the past few sections on addressing specific Christians in specific situations. So spouses last week and servants the week before and citizens the week before, very specific directions to Christians in those situations. Well, now, as he's transitioning away from this section, he's addressing all Christians. So he's transitioning away from that specific focus to a general focus. And we see that in verse 8 where he says, finally, all of you. So all of you, this is now Peter addressing every Christian regardless of what state they're in. And what he wants every Christian to know is that regardless of your situation, there's a way of life that blesses others, and that life is, according to Peter, the blessed life. And to make that point, Peter's going to, in this first section, focus on how Christians bless other Christians, verse 8, we'll see, and then how Christians bless those who are hostile to them, verses 9 through 12. Okay, we'll see that transition. It's not as clear in the text, but as we think about it, I think it's going to be clear. And the main point that Peter's going to make in these verses is that in order for Christians to bless others, specifically those who are hostile to them, the way that you do that is you do not sin. So when you're persecuted, you don't sin. You don't sin in response to those who sin against you. And he makes that point in verses 9 through 12. Okay, so we'll get there, but first, verse 8, he talks about how do Christians relate to one another. And I think his point is, as the relationships between Christians are marked by these characteristics, the Christians are then going to be able to withstand the pressure from outside. So the relationship with Christians on the inside, among other Christians, are a mechanism of support and encouragement from those on the outside when opposition, persecution comes. So, in fact, the way that you treat other Christians is actually what enables those Christians and yourself to stand firm and bless those who are on the outside. I mean, just think about the picture Peter's been painting of the church as an alternate society, a set-apart people, a holy nation. It's a place that's different. Therefore, the relationships within the church ought to be different than those outside the church. And when that's the case, when there's a different set of operating orders or instructions within the body, this family unit, this support group, then allows us to face hostility from the outside. It's like the wartime setting when everyone puts their back to one another, knowing he's got my back so I can face whatever comes my way. That's the picture here. And so in verse 8, the characteristics that mark the Christian and the Christian community is what supports and encourages the Christian to be able to stand firm and bless those who oppose them. So verse 8 is marking relationships within the body. So verse 8, finally, all of you, he says, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is what's to mark the body. This is what's to mark Christians within the body. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now just think about it. In the face of opposition or suffering, how might these virtues just laid out as they characterize the Christian community, how might they aid the ability of the Christians to face opposition from outside? I mean, just think, for me, it was helpful to consider the alternative virtues. So think about a Christian community marked by the opposite virtues than what Peter mentions. Instead of unity of mind, imagine a community shaped by division, by discord, by factionalism. Instead of community shaped by sympathy, imagine a community shaped by hard-heartedness, indifference, callousness towards others' struggles and suffering. Instead of brotherly love, we have hostility, resentment, selfishness. Instead of a tender heart, cruelty, coldness, harshness. Instead of a humble mind, there's pride, arrogance, conceit, self-importance. Do you see how Peter's emphasizing these virtues? Because these virtues are what differentiate the people of God from the people of this world. That's his point. If the people of God are going to stand firm and bless those who persecute them, they must have a place of refuge and support where they know they'll not be subject to the same things inside the church that they face outside the church. And to their shame, many churches are marked by the opposite of these virtues listed. And it's no wonder that they are faltering and dying and fading. There's no difference. I mean, it's like the high school athlete who's constantly yelled at and degraded by his coach only to go home and experienced the same thing from his own dad. Eventually, that athlete is going to be crushed. He can't take it. He's got no refuge, no support, no care. That's the picture Peter's painting here. The Christian community must be markedly different because opposition, persecution, that's a reality for the Christian. It's going to come. That's the nature of the church in the world. And the church, specifically the relationships within the body, are a means of support and encouragement and are to be marked by these things. And so just in terms of application, Christian, member of Fox Hill Road Baptist Church, we ought to focus or give our attention to these characteristics that Peter lists. I mean, I would ask you, as you look around this church, I think now would be an appropriate time to just turn around and look at every other member. You don't have to, but I think it would be helpful as you look around and you see other members of this church. I can do it and it's not weird, right? Because I can just look at it. But are your relationships with the brothers and sisters in this church marked by these things? Is there unity of mind? Like, are we about the same things here? Or is there sympathy? Is there brotherly affection? Is there a tender heart as I relate to them? Is there a humble mind? Are these things characteristics of my relationships with other Christians within this body? Because it's dangerous for the church to be marked by the same things that the world is marked by. And so the church, it's one thing to face opposition, persecution from the outside, from your non-believing coworker or neighbor. That's one thing. But to face the same things from inside the church, that's not right. That's not the nature of the church. Christians should not have to face the same kinds of insults and hostility from one another that they face from the non-believer. Christians are different. And our relationships should be different. I think that's why Peter starts by describing the relationships between Christians before moving on to the relationships between Christians and their enemies. And let me just say, as I thought about our church in this specific text, I am thankful that this does seem to be the case. I do sense, really, from visitors who come, but also from just being part of this body, I do sense our members and our relationships are marked by these characteristics. And we ought to bless God for that. We ought to thank God for that. But we also ought to let this text serve as a reminder to us that if we're not keeping these things at the forefront, right, they will fade. Right? So may we cultivate these virtues and do so continually as Christians who are called to be together and relate to one another in these ways. And so that's a simple point of verse 8. And it's then after that Peter turns to relationships between Christians and those who are outside the church and those specifically those who oppose or persecute them. So look at there, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So here's where I get the main idea for this section, for the sermon, the blessed life. This is Peter's call to the Christian, specifically when the Christian is faced with sinful treatment or when sinned against. The point is, I mean, isn't it, don't repay evil for evil. When someone does evil to you, don't repay evil for evil. Don't repay reviling for reviling, meaning when someone reviles you, sins against you, does evil to you, you don't respond in like manner. The call is for the Christian not to sin when sinned against. That's the very simple dynamic here. Don't sin when sinned against, but on the contrary, instead of sinning when sinned against, Peter says, bless. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't revile when reviled. But when someone commits evil against you, it's not enough just to not do anything. He says, instead of sinning in response, bless in response to curse. Bless in response to being sinned against. Why? Peter says, for to this you were called. Bless when you're cursed. Bless when you're reviled. Bless when you're mistreated. Why? Because this is what you were called to. The result being that you may obtain or inherit a blessing. So here's the logic here. Peter says to the Christian, don't sin when sinned against, but instead bless because you're called to this, that you may obtain a blessing. Now we'll get to that. What does it mean to obtain a blessing? We'll talk about that. That's a question we have to answer. But just, I want you to understand, make sure we're on the same page and understand the dynamic at work here. Because this calling, this Christian response to evil is the standard when it comes to biblical instruction. It's the norm, actually. I mean, listen to these. I have three other New Testament passages. Romans 12, Listen to the Apostle Paul. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. He continues verse 17, same chapter. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Down in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that's the Apostle Paul, Romans 12. The Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another within the body and to everyone out of the body. Not just Paul. See if you recognize who spoke these words. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. I mean, that's the Lord Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 5. So again, when Peter says, don't repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, he is simply repeating what Christ taught. It's what Christ commanded his disciples and followers to do. It's what the Apostle Paul taught. This is the divine teaching from God through Christ that the early church received and held to and has been held to by Christians throughout the centuries. We don't repay evil for evil. I mean, think about it. I was reminded of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the first Christian martyr. He's being stoned for his faith. Talk about bold witness. I mean, you should read Acts chapter 7. I mean, Stephen goes through this whole, it's like a history of Israel, and the common theme is you reject the mouthpieces of God. That's all you do. And he's telling the truth. And so he's saying this, and they hate it. They plug their ears, and they're like, we hate you. And as they're stoning him to death, Stephen calls out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I mean, what an example of faith under fire. Blessing. He's being killed, murdered, and he's praying for his murderers. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. In other words, would they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven through his blood? He's praying for them as they are literally stoning him to death. And we just recognize the abnormality of this. When reviled or insulted, the human tendency is to defend, to retaliate, to get even. And Peter calls the Christian to do the unnatural thing. Not only don't retaliate, don't get even, but to bless. This is how Christians get even. They pay back evil with good, insults with blessing. That is what you have been called to, Christian. And again, Peter is continuing to emphasize a theme he's going to pick up next week. Definitely he's going to pick it up more clearly. But just like it started back in chapter 2, there's a model, an example of what this looks like. And it's not Stephen. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered for you, Peter says, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter grounds the life of suffering, in this case, the life of blessing in response to suffering, in the example of Christ. A Christian follows Christ, especially when they are reviled and persecuted. That's the command that Peter's laying down. That's the trajectory, the standard of the Christian life. Now back to the question, what does it mean when Peter says, bless those who revile you, bless those who commit evil against you, so that you get a blessing in return, that you are blessed? Well, first, what does it mean to bless? I mean, I think the word literally means to speak well of someone publicly. I don't think that's the exact meaning here. I think the point is that you're wishing God's blessing on someone. You bless them. God, show your favor to them. I think that's the call here. You bless them. By blessing, Peter means that believers are to ask God to show his favor and grace upon those who've conferred injury upon them. It's how you pray for your enemies. You bless them by taking them before the Lord and asking God to be favorable to them, to bless them, which, again, we recognize is impossibly difficult to do. To bless others, especially in the face of those who oppose and insult you, is impossibly difficult. And that's why Peter adds a third party to the equation. And it's not just you and him. God has called you to this for his purposes. And it's understanding the divine calling God's called you to follow the example of Christ so that you live this way, so that the gospel, the power, the transforming power of the gospel is made clear in your life. When you suffer, you say, bless you. You can't hurt me. I'm going to pray for you. God has called you to that so that the enemy might be stopped in their tracks. And consider what's different about this person. And so when Peter says, to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing, Peter could be misunderstood to be saying legalistically, hey, if you do this, then you're going to be blessed. If you bless others, then God's going to give you a blessing and you're going to get this good thing from God. I mean, the worst way to misunderstand would be you get to go to heaven if you bless others who do evil to you. That's not what Peter's saying. I think Peter's simply saying a life of blessing your enemies, a life that seeks to live at peace with those who persecute you, to pray for your enemies, right? A life that's marked by that is a life that's on the path that is headed towards an inheritance of a blessing. And it's not this blessing that's contingent on your doing, because you're obtaining an inheritance that's been kept for you. Peter said in chapter 1, you inherit a blessing. And I think this blessing here is this ultimate final end time blessing. So I think the translation inherit it. And Peter's already said, chapter 1, the inheritance, this final end time salvation that every Christian will receive is something that God secured for us. God's done it through Christ. He guarantees it. He's guarding us by faith. This inheritance is the end goal of us being born again. It's why you were saved, that you might receive this inheritance, this blessing. And the certainty of receiving this inheritance is based on the resurrected Christ, right? He's our living hope. Peter has made that very clear. So the inheritance, the receiving of the blessing, is the blessing that comes through Christ in salvation, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. So Peter is not saying that in blessing our enemies, we're earning or meriting end-time salvation from God. That's not his logic there. He's made that clear how we get that. It's through Christ. We can't secure or attain this blessing. Rather, what Peter means is that a life of blessing is the path traveled by those who are awaiting the blessing of God's end-time salvation. God, who calls us to inherit his blessing, calls us to follow the path of peace that leads to blessing. Our knowledge of the blessing that we will receive from the Lord encourages and enables us to bless others now, even our enemies. And so we will obtain that blessing, and the life that is headed towards that secured, guaranteed inheritance blesses others now. So we bless that we might obtain the blessing. That is how we receive it. We walk this path convinced that God has secured this salvation for us, and we can bless others. We know him who's called us. That's Peter's intended meaning, I think, there. And it further confirms that's his meaning is what he does in verses 10, 11, and 12. So if you look at 10, 11, and 12, right, it's probably set off in your translation, because Peter's quoting the Old Testament there. And he's quoting Psalm 34, and he's doing so to encourage God's people to persevere in the face of opposition and persecution. Not only to persevere, but to bless those who commit evil against him. So he says, for, verse 10, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, the prayers of the righteous. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so as Peter's writing to this audience, his readers, they are certainly being tempted to, in the present or in the future, near future, are going to be tempted to repay evil for evil. They want to treat others the way that they are being treated. And the issue that Peter wants them to see is that for them to do that would be to give in to evil, to sin, in response to being sinned against. And that's always the temptation, whether Christian or not. The temptation is to sin when sinned against. And Peter wants them to know that is not your calling. And Peter cites Psalm 34 because he wants them to know that the life of blessing that God's called them to is a life that's marked by righteousness and not by sin or evil. In fact, the good life, the blessed life, according to Psalm 34, is lived by the person who keeps his tongue from evil, who keeps his lips from deceit, who turns away from evil. That's the good life. And who does good, who seeks peace and pursues it. As God's people, as those who've been set apart, the life of the Christian is to be marked by righteousness. And just the fact that you're being sinned against doesn't say, well, now I can sin in response. No, the Christian is called to a life of righteousness from start to finish, regardless of what is done to them. The person who loves life and sees good days is the one who does not give in to sin. I mean, for the Christian to fall into the same sinful actions and reactions as their opponents is for the Christian to lose his or her distinction. Because it is the righteous, those who willingly suffer, those who bless those who persecute them, that give evidence of the blessing and favor of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The ears of the Lord are open to their prayers, which means as I am being sinned against, there's a third party involved. I'm not abandoned. The Lord's not blind to the injustice, or he's not deaf to my pleas for mercy. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. So when I withhold from sinning back in response, and I treat, and I bless, and I pray for my enemies, that's evidence that the Lord's with me. I have nothing to fear. It's precisely the presence and knowledge of the Lord that enables the Christian to continue to live righteously and not to sin in response. If the Lord doesn't see the righteous, if the Lord doesn't hear the prayers of the righteous, if he's oblivious to their unjust suffering, what hope would you have to persevere? If it's just you and them, you have no hope, and you better repay evil for evil. But when God's involved, I don't have to, because he's with me, and he's called me to this. The Lord sees, the Lord hears, so I can persevere, knowing he's with me, but also knowing that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. No injustice, no act of evil will go unpunished forever. Vengeance is mine, declared the Lord. I don't have to enforce justice when I'm sinned against. That's the Lord's job, and he will do it better than I ever could. So I can persevere. I can undergo wrong treatment, knowing that the Lord hears and sees. The Christian can walk the path of righteousness and can bless in the face of cursing because the Lord is the one who's called him or her to this. I mean, God's calling of the Christian appears in a marvelous contrariness. Opposition and hatred cannot thwart the life of blessing. Thus, the Christian, by blessing those who commit evil against them and revile them, stands out in a world that's bent on getting even, on hating their enemies, and on making them pay. It is an otherworldly person that can bless those who curse them. And that's the call of the Christian. Well, having established in verses 8 through 12 that the blessed life blesses others, whether it's within the body or those who are without, Peter then moves into this second section, verses 13 through 17, to make the point that the blessed life also suffers willingly. The blessed life suffers willingly, verses 13 through 17. So he's just quoted Psalm 34. In that psalm, as I mentioned, it focuses specifically on the Lord's deliverance of those who suffer, the deliverance of the afflicted. Now, Peter now continues by addressing the issue of Christian suffering. And he specifically focuses on the ability for Christians to face persecution and suffering willingly, as opposed to facing it unwillingly with fear or hesitation. So look at how he makes this point. Look at the question he asks in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? There's a rhetorical question that Peter asks. It's connected with what he's just said in 10 through 12, which means his point is not that no human being or no government official or no persecutor can do harm to them. Obviously, in a real sense, Christians have experienced real harm throughout the ages. Some of Peter's Christian readers had already or were certainly going to face real harm from those who hated them. So Peter's point isn't that Christians wouldn't be harmed if they were zealous for what is good. Rather, since he's just quoted Psalm 34 and said, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, his point in asking the question is to step back and make this larger point, a point of assurance and encouragement, not that you're not going to face harm, but as you live in the presence of your God, no evil can really befall you. Harm cannot undo to the Christian. The harm that cannot be done to the Christian is not a temporary or physical harm. That's not what he means there. That is regularly done to persecuted Christians. The harm that no one can do to the Christian is the harm that is eternal and destructive. That's his point. The Lord is for the righteous. He will never be against them. Therefore, no harm can change that. The Lord is for you. I mean, it's similar. Maybe it's helpful to think about Paul's question in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, the answer, a lot of people can be against you. A lot of people can. So his point is that no one's ever going to be upset with you. No one's ever going to be against you. No, Paul's point is the bigger question. If God is for you, no one's ever going to do anything that's going to change that. No one, in this ultimate sense, can be against you. I think that's a point that Peter is using here. The lives of God's people are safe and secure in his care. Peter wants the Christians to know that he or she can truly cry with the psalmist, "When I'm afraid, I can put my trust in you. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Well, they could kill you. But that doesn't matter to the psalmist. I'm not going to be afraid because no harm is going to come to my way. I mean, here there's an anchor for the persecuted and suffering soul in the sovereign care of God, whose eyes are on the righteous and whose ears hear their cry. I mean, Charles Spurgeon once said, "The Christian is immortal until his work is done. It cannot be otherwise. He is safe in God's hand." I mean, that's one thing for that to be spoken in a comfortable, I mean, relatively comfortable Christian setting. Imagine preaching this truth: the Christian is immortal till his work is done. It cannot be otherwise. He's safe in God's hands, in a different cultural context where the Christian's life is at stake daily. It's just as true for them as it is for us. The Christian is immortal until his work is done. It cannot be otherwise. Therefore, we live and we bless and we aren't afraid. And it's after asking that question that Peter shifts to the temporary suffering that he knows his audience is facing and will face. Verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," or even if you suffer for doing what is right, he says, "you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Much like the servant that he instructed in chapter 2, the call is to righteousness, to do what is right, to do good. And if doing good leads to suffering, Peter wants them to know that they're blessed. You're blessed if you suffer for doing what is right. This is Peter reminding his readers of the words of Christ. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account," Jesus says. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." I mean, this is the call of the Christian. When it comes to the life of the Christian, persecution and suffering are not exceptions. In a fallen world where the perfect and innocent Son of God was hated and crucified, it's inconceivable that those who follow him would not suffer for bearing his name. I mean, just you realize that. The most perfect, sinless person who ever lived, the only perfect, sinless person who ever lived, was hated and mocked and persecuted and beaten and hung and killed, murdered. And he was perfect. And those who are called to follow in his steps, do we think that we are not going to follow in that, on that path at all? That's inconceivable. We follow Christ. And the Christian who suffers for doing good is blessed, because he or she is on the path that Christ himself walked and calls his followers to walk. It's good to suffer for doing good. Peter doesn't stop there. It's not just that the suffering Christian must recognize that suffering is a sign of God's blessing, that it's the blessed life, but he goes on to say, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." If suffering is an indication of God's blessing, then those who are causing or inflicting the suffering need not be feared. Since believers are blessed by God when they suffer, they should not fear what unbelievers can do to them. In the face of suffering, Peter declares that the fear of the persecutor is forbidden. I mean, the NIV translates it this way: "Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened." Peter's making the point that knowing the care of the Lord in the midst of suffering enables the Christian to fear not. Under the sovereign watch care of the sovereign Lord, no suffering is accidental or futile or pointless. Peter says that suffering is the path to blessing, that the blessed life is a life of Christ-like suffering. And so he says, positively, here's what you're to do, verses 15 through 17. And I don't want to go through this verse by verse, But just the main point he makes in 15, 16, and 17 is as you suffer and as you bless in response to being sinned against, Peter's primary concern is the evangelistic nature of their witness, of their suffering. It's evangelistic. His primary concern with how Christians respond to those who persecute them is evangelistic. He's concerned about the witness of those who are being persecuted. And so he urges them in verses 15 to 17 to act and respond in such a way that Christ and the gospel take center stage. He wants these Christians to know that how they respond to persecution and suffering gives evidence to their enemies of their hope and confidence in the Lord. You can't do anything to me. We must not obey man, the apostles would say. Kill us, jail us, do whatever. We're not going to do what you say. I mean, the Christian who fears not death is unstoppable. Unstoppable. They're to respond as those who fear the Lord. I don't fear man. I obey God. I've set apart Christ as Lord, and it's my allegiance to Christ that enables me to respond without vengeance or anger or pride. Rather than responding harshly to my enemies, Peter calls me to respond with gentleness and respect, with a good or a clear conscience. When the Christian doesn't seek to honor Christ in the midst of suffering, he or she is driven by a whole lot of lesser, even evil pursuits. So if I honor Christ in my response, I bless. I say, I'm not gonna respond evil with evil. I'm gonna bless. But when I don't honor Christ, when I'm driven by another goal or pursuit, whether it's self-preservation, whether it's seeking revenge, whether it's seeking to belittle or disrespect the oppressor, right? In all those cases, I'm not honoring Christ and setting him apart as holy. I mean, I consider a scenario where a Christian is publicly mocked or ridiculed by a non-believer. And in the midst of this discussion, the Christian, he or she, speaks sinfully, hatefully in response, or secretly schemes to expose, or shamefully seeks to embarrass or ridicule this person. Can a Christian sin, do evil, with a good conscience before the Lord? You saw what they did to me, Lord. I can sin in response. No, the Christian can't do that. Does the Lord approve of sinful behavior among the righteous? Of course not. When that's the case, it's no longer slander that characterizes the charges against the Christian. It's truth. And the non-Christian, rather than being put to shame, is vindicated in his or her charges. The Christian responds with blessing, with a good conscience, treating with gentleness and respect. This is why Peter is so concerned that the Christian set apart Christ in our hearts or revere Christ as Lord in our hearts, because when our priority is to honor and revere Christ in our hearts, all that we do and say, which flows from our heart, will honor Christ. When I'm driven by a desire to honor Christ and see him honored by even my enemies, I'm not concerned with defending myself. I'm not concerned with what man can do for me. I'm not concerned with what others think about me. Instead, I'm concerned with giving a defense or a reason for the hope that's in me. How can I respond this way? I have hope because of the gospel of the crucified and risen Lord. And my desire in all my actions and my words is to be a means of grace in the lives of even my enemies, so that ultimately, by my actions, God might use them to save even my enemies. And they might inherit the same blessing that I'm going to inherit in Christ. But even if not, my conduct will at least be used to shame them, exposing their charges and attacks against me as baseless. A clean conscience. What? I have nothing to hide. That's our demeanor when being persecuted, when being spoken evil against. If suffering for doing good is the result, suffering is a result of doing good, no matter how long it persists, I can suffer knowing at the end of the day that the Lord is a life of blessing, but also that the Lord will judge the wicked. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The Christian must never respond evil for evil. The blessed life suffers willingly, knowing that sometimes, most of the time, in fact, suffering for doing good is God's will for his people. We persevere knowing ultimately that no one can touch God's children apart from his permission. The two quick points of application as we close. We have an example to follow. Christian, we have an example to follow. The idea that God would never will anyone to suffer for doing right and that all suffering must be contrary to God's will is an idea that must be disregarded if Peter's message is to be taken seriously. Christians are to follow in Christ's footsteps. Since God willed Christ to suffer, then intentional and purposeful suffering can also be expected to lie along the path of his people. We have an example to follow. We follow Christ. Very practically, every Christian is tempted to fall back, to shrink away from honoring Christ as Lord, specifically in the face of potential pushback or consequences. We recognize that. That's a temptation to fall back, to be quiet. But in light of this passage, we follow Christ and we do not shrink back. We aren't afraid of what man can do to us. We're not afraid. We don't shrink back. And so one convicting question to ask ourselves, are you capitulating to the world's efforts to mute what might otherwise be a bold and loving testimony to the truth of God and his word? Are you capitulating to this world's efforts? Is this pressure, this fear, this weight from, hey, you better not say that here? Yeah, are we capitulating to the world's efforts to mute what might otherwise be a bold and loving testimony to the truth of God and his word? I mean, we continue to see the rejection of and hostility towards the Christian faith and those who hold to biblical truth. It's increasing. And the temptation, if we're honest, is to shrink back, to avoid suffering or public shame or mocking. But to shrink back and to be silent is to refuse to let the gospel speak directly to the evildoer. Suffering because one is a Christian is inevitable whenever genuine Christian faith encounters hostile opposition. And so genuine Christian faith is going to face opposition. And that's going to prevail until the Lord returns. And so Christian, hold fast to the faith. Be bold. Proclaim it for Christ's sake. Don't shrink back. And then finally, supernatural suffering. The Christian who suffers, who willingly suffers for doing good, the one who's zealous for what is good, the Christian who, when faced with suffering, instead of being afraid, instead of being troubled, honors Christ the Lord as holy and perseveres in doing good, is going to stand out like a shining star in this world. I mean, you are. That is an otherworldly response. And the difference for the Christian is the hope of Christ. And as we persevere, there will be questions. Maybe it's from a coworker. Maybe it's from the magistrate. Remember Paul, before the authorities. But there will be questions. Why are you doing this? The point being that Christians who suffer willingly for doing good are going to confound the world. The Christian who faces suffering, persecution, threat with hope testifies to the truth and power of the gospel and commends Christ in a unique way to the unbelieving world. What an opportunity we have, believer, Christian. May God help us to persevere, holding fast to Christ, who is more precious to us than all else, and Christ who enables us to suffer for his sake, even when that suffering is unjust and undeserved. May God help us to do that. Let's pray.